Chapter 12, and we will continue our study here of this chapter and this second major section of the book of Romans, where Paul gives practical exhortations concerning the lives of those who have been justified by faith in Christ Jesus, by the grace of God. That indeed one who has been justified by grace, it is incumbent upon them to live a life consistent to that to which they have been delivered, salvation in God, and to live as a light before the world. I want to go back and note two things that we noted last week in the first eight verses of this chapter, where Paul began and really laid forth really pinned down, if you will, the theme of this last part of the book. When he said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We noted the two words there in verse 2, "do not be conformed to this world," meaning to be fashioned after the pattern of. That is, not to want to be like the world, to act like the world, to dress like the world, to talk like the world, and in any way reflect that which is of the world or that which is of him who rules this world, the world that is passing away. But rather, be transformed, Paul says, in view of what God has done for us in Christ. We need, therefore, to understand the transformation that takes place, the transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformed meaning changed into another form. I meant to note last week that that word metamorpho, transform, metamorphosis, is used three other times in Scripture. It is used concerning the transfiguration of Jesus Christ in Matthew 17, verse 2, and in Mark chapter 9 and in verse 2, where it says he was transfigured before them. It is this same word. Transform, to be metamorphosed, to change its form. And then also in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 18, where Paul, after declaring the greatness and the superiority of the new covenant of Jesus Christ, said, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Meaning that by the new covenant, by the truth revealed by Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit and by the apostles and prophets preserved for us today in the New Testament, we are changed into another form. That not of this world, but after Christ, patterned after him. It reminds me again of what is said over in the book of Colossians, if you will, in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And there in verse 10, having put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We're created into the image of Christ himself, that is, after the pattern of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We do not become deity as he is, or divine as he is, but we reflect his beauty, of his character, of his teachings in our lives. We truly become what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it's also is noted in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Where also he talks about putting off the old man, verse 22. And then verse 23, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And God is the measure of what is righteous and holy, and we are created into that image of righteousness and holiness. And that's only done by following His will. I can't do that on my own, and neither can you. We have to know what God teaches and follow the pattern of His teaching, and thus we are created into His workmanship. He's the one that makes us who He desires us to be. We are transformed, you see, not conformed to the things of this world, but transformed into another form that we may reflect righteousness and holiness, which can only be a reflection of God's character. And so I wanted us to see that again and nail that important note down. And notice again at the end of verse 2 that this is all to prove, to show the acceptability and the truthfulness of that will of God, that it's good, it's acceptable, and it is perfect. It is His will, not mine, not yours, not any man's. But it's after His will and His will alone. And that's why we emphasize following the will of God, the truth of God, the Word of God. What it says, thus saith the Lord, that because anything other than that, we are proving something other than the will of God. And we don't want to do that. We want to only prove that which is His. And the second thing I want us to remember from these verses is in verse 3, where He said, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. This is part again of the transformation. And this speaks to selflessness. A true Christian is selfless. They do not think of themselves more highly than they ought to, but they think of others first. They put God first, they sanctify Him in His heart, in their hearts, and they put others and the needs of others above their own. This is the selflessness that is characteristic of God Himself, of Christ when He walked this earth, and the selflessness that should be characteristic of those who call themselves Christians. And it takes sober thinking for us to maintain this in a selfish world. It takes sober thinking to understand that it is the servant that is exalted and not the person who deems himself first. It is he who bows to serve others that is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I want you to note some passages along this line in Matthew chapter 16, noting the truthfulness of this principle that Paul lays down as the key idea of all that follows after this. For all that we see later in chapter 12 on into chapter 13 and 14 is based in selflessness. And the idea of serving others and putting God first, that's what makes the Christian who he is and following Christ. But in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 24, our Lord said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. There's your selflessness. Take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life will lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. That's selfless service. That's giving it all for God. That's putting the needs of others ahead of ourselves and God's will ahead of everything. In Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20, Paul reflected this same mindset in his life. Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20, he said, I am crucified with Christ. There's his unity with Jesus. He had been transformed, you see. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. There's the process of transformation. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is Christ who lives in us. We deny ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is a third and final passage I want you to notice along this line. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. The apostle there writes, and he died for all, that they who which live should not henceforth live unto themselves or for ourselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Jesus died so that we not live unto ourselves, but we live unto the glory of God. For what is the whole duty of man, Ecclesiastes 12? Fear God and keep his commandments. That is the whole of man. And so the transformed life, the selfless character, we see Paul here showing front and center as now we begin to see an impressive list here of admonitions that Paul gives. At the very beginning, love. Let love be without hypocrisy. It's love is the word agape. The love that God has for us and giving his son for us, for our souls, for our salvation. We are to have that kind of love, and that love is to be without hypocrisy. Unfeigned, meaning genuine, sincere, not just words, not just claims, but genuine love that actually makes choices that may be difficult at times because it is something that God would have us to do. Or it would be something that God would not want us to do. We make choices, hard choices in life that don't always please others, that won't always make friends and influence people in this world. But unhypocritical love that says, I love God and I love you no matter what. That's agape love. No matter if you care anything about me, I care about you. Whether I get anything out of this or not, I care about you. I love you. Amen. That's the kind of love that God had for us. It's the kind of love we should reflect as his children. Love without hypocrisy, because it's easy to say words just to get a reaction or to get out of a tight situation or to impress others. But Jesus warned about appearances and hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, and we've talked about this before, has to be one of the most heinous sins before God. God cannot stand those who put on a face to appear different than they are. Jesus never did that. He was exactly who he was, like it or not. Jesus teaches his will, like it or not. But it is the truth. God is who he is. Whether we agree or disagree, it is our duty to submit and obey because God is who he is. And so love must be without hypocrisy. Therefore, we must make clear choices in life, clear distinctions, clear discernment spiritually. We must abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. You know, it's real easy in this world to, and we talked about this before in a lesson, to just not take a stand. You know, I don't want to be pinned or pegged on one side of the issue or the other. You know, that here we may have some strong opinions over here, some strong thinking over here, and strong claims over there, but I'm just not going to come out and really tell you what I think. We become afraid. My friend, when there is evil in the world, and the Bible clearly describes what is evil and what is unrighteous. In fact, when we go over to a passage like Galatians chapter 4, or 5 rather, in Galatians chapter 5, he says there in verse 19 that the works of the flesh, and those would be things that are evil, the works of the flesh, which he says in verse 21, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God because it's evil. Things, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. But back up in verse 19, he says the works of the flesh are evident. They're manifest. In other words, it's not a gray area. So I'm just not really sure about that drunkenness thing. Because, hey, people do what they do. We have choices. I'm not so sure about the strife and heresies. No, we are to abhor such things. We're not to get used to it. We're not to explain it away. We're not to rationalize it. Paul says here we are to abhor what is evil. But you know, it's easy to become used to the way things are. You know, oh yeah, back in the past, you know, people were really upset about that. But you know, it's just the way it is today. Well, that doesn't make it any better. That doesn't make it any less sinful. That doesn't make it any less abhorrent or an abomination before God. We need to abhor what is evil in this world and call what is evil, evil, and not be a part of the world that we see today that Isaiah saw in his day in Isaiah 5 and verse 20, that those who call evil good and good evil. Well, you can call it anything you want, but evil is still evil. And all the things you read about there in Galatians 5 and in other places that are manifest and evident that God clearly shows as evil, we need to abhor that. We need to speak out about that. We need to oppose that. And we need to cling to what is good. Those things that are good. It reminds me of what Paul says there in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 8. To think on these things, those things that are good and righteous and virtuous and pure. We need to cling to those things. They seem to be few and far in between these days. Especially as you turn the channels of the TV or the radio to find things that are decent and pure. We need to, when we find it and see it, we need to cling to it. And we need to stand up for it and not be ashamed of it. Yeah, it will be different, but that's all right. That's good. So we need spiritual discernment. We also need, again, the loving, humble treatment of one another. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Kindly affectionate. Not at each other's necks with evil speaking and destruction of one another. No. We need to be kindly affectionate to one another. Even when we may not be able to get along as well with one as we may do another, we still need to show the kindly affection to one another. And in honor, giving preference to one another. What a wonderful place it is when everyone is seeking to put each other ahead of another. And that's what a wonderful problem that would be when everybody's racing to put others ahead of themselves. Your needs come first. No, your needs come first. No, his needs come first. That's all right. In honor, giving preference to one another. Why do we give honor? We're dealing here with those who are brethren in the Lord. We ought to give honor to those who have been born again in Christ. Do we always act honorable? No. But God has given salvation to those who have come to Him. And as we grow and as we mature, there's going to be difficulties sometimes along the way. There's going to be problems along the way. There's going to be growing pains along the way. We need people who will help you and I along. Who will give honor because you're a fellow Christian. You're not to be put down. You're not to be destroyed. You're to be upheld and helped. And if you've done something wrong, the loving thing to do is I want to point that out so that you don't go to an eternal hell. That's the brotherly thing to do. And if that means doing it privately so that no one else knows, it's only between them and God, we do it that way because that's the loving thing to do and doing it honorably. If it's a public thing, then we encourage them to make public confession of that. Because we love them, we don't want them to be lost. That's being kindly affectionate to one another, caring about one another. And I'm thankful in this congregation, that's all I've seen. May we continue to be so. In verse 11, we see the need of a good work ethic, not lagging in diligence, When there's something to be done, we do it. And that's not just within services, that's each day. We are diligent to look to be servants of the Lord, to speak what needs to be said, to do what ought to be done, to be a light, not hid under a bushel, but a light set on a hill that others may see, salt that has savor, that we're fervent in spirit. The word there, fervent, means burning. Burning in spirit, serving the Lord, always looking for what I can do. Because God needs people who do things. To speak the word of salvation to those who are lost, to be a kind hand of benevolence to those who others. People say, well, is the church there benevolent? Well, according to the pattern of God, there is the benevolence among brethren. They say, well, what about those who have needs out in the world? That's what Christians do. As individuals, we go out and help one another. We help our neighbors. We are the good Samaritans to pick up those who have been beaten down on the side of the road, literally and figuratively. That's how God works. He works not only within a congregation to take care of its own, but among each individual Christian as lights in the world. Yes, benevolent, evangelistic work gets done as God designed it to be done, both as a congregation, as individuals. And we do that not lagging, not being lazy, but burning to know what more I can do. And you know, it's interesting at times, just an observation, that over time I have noted that those who are most fervent in spirit, not lagging diligence, are those who physically sometimes are the least able to do it. But they're the ones burning to do it. And sometimes we who have the ability to do it are less fervent in spirit. Let us not get to the point to say, I wish now I could do what I once did. Let's do it while we can. And while there's breath in our bodies. Verse 13 speaks concerning the inner strength in our behavior as Christians, that we rejoice in hope. Christians are to have smiles on their faces and joy in their heart. Oh, that doesn't mean there's a lot of things in life that will be heavy weights upon our souls. But the joy of salvation in Christ and the joy of being brethren together in Christ and all that that means will overcome the weights and problems and difficulties of this life. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. There's the problems. Tribulation. Paul never idea said, well, you become a Christian, all your problems are over. Paul would be the last one to say that. His problems got even more severe. But he never regretted what he did. But he said, we need to endure. We need to be patient in tribulation. Problems are going to come, particularly because we're Christians. Bear through it. Why? Because it's worth it. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. That's what keeps us rejoicing. That's what keeps us enduring. Keeping that communication with God. Telling God the things of our heart and striving for His help each and every day. That's the inner strength that we need to keep on going. Verse 13. Verse 13, he continues by talking about the need to help the needy, distributing to the needs of the saints. And there's always those among us who have needs. And it's not always money. There are those who have needs of the heart. And be given to hospitality. And that may not always be have them over to your home. That can certainly be part of it, but hospitality is simply providing for someone what they most need at that moment. Being hospitable to them. And that may be a smile. That may be a few dollars. That may be an encouragement to do good, or also an admonishment to not be evil. distributing to the needs of the saints. And that's part of what we're not lagging in diligence about, but being fervent in spirit and serving the Lord. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. He winds it out now to not only desiring to help those among our own brethren, but here now, what about those who most oppose who we are in this world? And there will always be those who will cause trouble, who hate what we stand for, who hate what we believe, as those who give God preference in our lives, who those who uplift the Word of God as true and inspired and as our guide. There will be those who hate that. How are we to respond? In kind? No. No, as Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 44, and Paul reflects that here, Jesus told us how to deal with our enemies. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And that's what Paul says here. That's what Christians do. Someone persecutes you in whatever way because of who you are as a Christian, you strive to call God's blessings down on them. To bless them how? In their persecuting? No. To bless them that they might have an opportunity to have a change of mind. What are we always striving for? What God's striving for? That men may hear the truth and be saved. And that's what we want most for those who hate us most, is that they'll learn to love God. Again, it's not about you and me. Have you seen through here that there's nothing about us? There's nothing about you and me in this? It's always about our brethren. It's about serving God. It's about those who persecute us. Oh, forget them. No, don't forget them. Bless them. We're thinking about their needs. Bless and do not curse. Why did Paul say do not curse? Because sometimes that's the reaction. Somebody says something bad, does something bad. Yeah, it's tempting to want to say something back. Even in defense of God, to say something sharp, sarcastic. No. No. We can't do that. We must not. Jesus, to those who nailed him to the cross, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And someone may not realize what they're doing in making you look small as a Christian. Let's call that God may have an opportunity to forgive their sins. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Sincere empathy. In our lives, we all go through certain situations to where we understand what some people are going through because we went through the same thing. That makes us unique and be able to help them. And there will be times in which we will truly be able to rejoice with those who rejoice because we understand why they're happy. And even if we don't understand, if they're happy over something good, we ought to be happy too. And to be able to weep with those who weep because we may be able to understand their hurting heart. But if we don't, we see the pain they're going through and know it's real. Someone made the proper observation that it's actually easier to weep with those who weep than to rejoice with those who rejoice. Because those who are having a hard time, oh, that's too bad. Yeah, it's tough going through a hard time. I don't like that. But sometimes when people rejoice, we get jealous. Well, yeah, of course you rejoice. I would too if I had what you had. Or if that happened to you, then it doesn't happen to me. And there again, selflessness. It's not about me. It's not about my circumstances. If they're rejoicing, I ought to be glad about that. Regardless of whether what I think, who am I to compare myself to them? And if they're weeping again, I need to be able to sit in their seat, stand in their shoes, and try to understand their situation and divorce myself out of it and my opinions out of it. Selflessness is the only way I can rejoice and weep with others. Be of the same mind, he says in verse 16, toward one another. Be of the same mind. And boy, that's a powerful principle. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 told the brethren at Corinth, who were terribly divided over a number of things, he told them that they needed to be of one mind and one spirit. Told the Philippians the same thing in Philippians chapter 1 verse 26. Be of one mind. Be of the same mind toward one another. That sure helps unity. Do not set your mind on high things. Here's the selflessness again. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. You know, it was tough in school. Tough in school. You wanted to be friends with the kids who were picked first in recess, not the one who's picked last. But you know, you had to learn to be friends with the one who was picked last. And you found out usually that you gained a whole lot more being around that person than you did about those who thought they were something. Associate with the humble. You know, Jesus did that. Jesus associated with people who were broken in their lives. Yes, he ate with publicans and sinners. He didn't eat with them to encourage them in their stealing or in their harlotry. He ate with them because they were broken people who needed a better life, and they heard Jesus speak and thought and saw and heard that he offered something better than they ever had before. He associated with the humble, those who were willing to listen to him. Those who weren't willing to listen left him. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And that can be tough sometimes. That can be tough. Especially when everybody's asking you your opinion. If you're in a position like that at work or anywhere else and everybody wants to know your opinion, you start to think, well, my opinion must be better than everybody else's. No, it really isn't. And God has a way to humble us many times if we start to think that way. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Remember, the truth is always what God says. And that's all that matters. It doesn't matter what your opinion or my opinion is. Just say what God said. And you can do that just as I can do that. And so no one is above anyone else in being able to know the truth and stand on it. Repay no one evil for evil, he says. Christians don't do that. There's a lot of evil in this world. We don't need to add to that by repaying evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Going out and trying to hurt someone, even worldly people say, well, you know, that's not always good. That's not good. I understand why you want to do that, but that's probably not the best thing to do. A Christian ought to know that right off the bat. That's not how you handle things. We don't repay evil for evil. If it is possible, he says in verse 18, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. There again is the selflessness. You be the one not to start the trouble. You be the one to end it. Now that's quite different from somebody saying, well, you may start a fight, but I'll end it. Now you know what they mean. But what the Lord means is you be a bigger person. We're trying to save souls as children of God. We're not trying to be bullies. We're not trying to be big shots. We're not trying to be smart people who can always say the right thing or the most sarcastic thing. We are trying to save souls in life, and we need to remember that in every situation, that we need to speak and act in a way that will be most advantageous to bringing that person to Christ someday. Because one word and one or one action can destroy your influence. And also reflect upon this congregation. And because of you or me, they may never come through that door or ever look at a sermon or listen to one. And none of us ever want to be the catalyst for that. Now, if someone makes a decision to do that on there, that's fine. But let us not be anything evil that will cause someone to not listen to God because of what we said or did. Beloved, he says, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul's saying there are bad things people will do. There are bad things people will say. Well, what am I supposed to do about that, Lord? Just turn away? Turn the other cheek? Is that all that matters? They get away with it? Nothing is done? No, they're not going to get away with it if they continue in that mindset. We hope that they will turn their mind around and seek God's forgiveness. That's the best thing to do. But if they do not, it's not up to you and me, again, to be spiritual vigilantes. Let God have His day. He is the perfect and proper judge. If someone will not do as they should say, it's not up to you and me to enter that fight. Let God deal with evil. He can do a whole better job than you and I can. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and in verse 35. And it is also reflected in the book of Hebrews and other parts of the scripture that let God deal with evil. It's no fun what evil will do and say at times and make our lives very uncomfortable, and it can come from the people very closest to us in life. But turn away, pray for their salvation, and leave it to God to deal with sometime. Therefore, he says, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. That's from Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. A proverb that shows again that the people of God just simply act differently. If an enemy is hungry, the world says, let him starve. He's your enemy. You're in battle with him. But no, the same God that gives you rain also gives the person that curses him rain. Jesus said that in Matthew 5. His sunshine is upon those who love him and upon those who curse him. And so, if the enemy is hungry, how can we prick his conscience? How can we maybe burn his conscience? Well, he says, heap coals of fire on his head. And I think that's what's getting at. That when the enemy sees you act the way he wouldn't act and sees you do what he would never do, you maybe find a way into that conscience just a little bit and burn your way in, maybe to make him think again that maybe I'm on the wrong track. Because God said, you overcome evil with good. Don't be overcome by evil. There's always a danger there. But overcome evil with good. And notice that that is a truth. Evil can be overcome with good. Evil will not win. The book of Revelation will tell you how it all ends. And good wins. Good wins. You overcome evil with good. Jesus proved that when he came to this earth. He was the most perfect individual to ever walk this earth and received some of the most unfair treatment ever given to anyone on this earth. And he came out victorious. And so will you. And so will I. Let us never be evil. Let us always follow God's truth. It may seem that people will laugh, people will call us weak, but it is right and it is true. As we end tonight, I want us to show the transformed life. We've seen it here in Romans chapter 12, and these admonitions of how differently we live if we've been transformed by Christ. I referred already to Ephesians 4 about being renewed in the spirit of our minds, putting off the old man, putting on the new, and Colossians 3 that says to put off the old man and put on the new. And you know, in each of these passages, we've seen it in Romans 12, and if you read Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, it gives the things that you put off, and it talks about the things you put on. And you know, it shows how to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So I made a list. a list from all three of those passages. Here's what it means to be conformed to this world. Pride, selfishness, hypocrisy. These are words that are used in these passages. Here in Romans 12 and in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4. Hypocrisy, laziness, repaying evil for evil. Vengeance, rebellious or evil. Lying, wrath, stealing, bad language, bitterness, quarreling, evil speaking, fornication, passion and desire, uncleanness, covetousness, anger, malice, blasphemy. That sound like a good life? Enjoyable day? Be involved in such? Yet, day by day, we see strife and ugliness and hatefulness in this world rooted in that, in those types of attitudes. People conform to this world. Satan rejoices in this type of thing. But on the other hand, we see what one is when they've been transformed by Christ. You want to be conformed to the world? There's what you be conformed to. Does that look appealing to anyone? I hope not. If you're involved in such things, I hope you're ashamed of that. You ought to be. You ought to abhor these things. But be transformed by Christ. Here's the other side of it. Sober-minded, brotherly love, fervent service, rejoicing in hope, steadfast in trouble, prayer, giving and hospitality, regarding good things, being subject to authorities, speaking truth, work, giving, good language, tenderness, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with others, forgiving, love. Boy, we could use a lot of that in our world. Now, does that look appealing? I hope so. It's a lot different than what we see all around us in a world given over to the things of the evil one. There's a lot of people out there, I think, that don't like this. They're caught up in a world. They're conformed to it. Their pattern of life is a lot like a lot of these things. But I think there's a lot of people out there that don't like this. Their lives are a mess. Their marriages are a mess. Their families are destroyed because of these things. I think a lot of people are thirsty for something different and better. They're off put by religion. They're not sure about the Bible. You know, there's things about religion that makes them nervous because of things they've heard or what people have said. That's why your life and mine can be the best light to them. To help them look at the Bible again, or for the first time. Or to think about God and Christ in terms that they've never thought of before. Not the way some people talk about it, but the way the truth talks about it. And to think about living for Christ is not being a sissy. It's not being weak. It's being real and truthful and good and decent. And I think a lot of people really want something different. Well, we've got it. And we need to help them see it. And that's what the transformed life is all about. And as Paul will go on to say in the next chapter, as we'll see next week, it has a big effect on us as citizens of the kingdoms of this earth. We act a certain way as citizens of the kingdom of God in the kingdoms of this earth in which we live. And it's not the way some live. It's the way Christ would have us to live. And so we'll look at that next week. Yes, we need to be shining lights, but you may be one who is not a shining light and you're caught up in those things conformed to this world. You need to come out of sin. You need to come out of false religions, false ideas, false lives, and evilness of this world. You need to put those things away and come to God and His Word and His way and His church. That which you find within His Word. And by that we can be transformed to prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. By being people who live after His will and are bonded with others who are His people too. according to the will of God. If you, my friend, have never been converted to Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, and by faith in Christ, confess his name and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and put off the old man and be transformed into his image as a child of God. If you've done that, but you've been pulled back into evil, one can be overcome by evil. You need to come back to God. Repent of your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, my friend. Come to him with love for God, unfeigned or without hypocrisy. Come, bring your heart to him. Ask him to save you. And by the grace in Jesus Christ, he will, if you will come, as we stand and sing.